this morning. One of the things we learned, I said somebody will give the announcements. Learned that Bob is somebody. Last week we learned that Galen, yeah, we remember what Galen is, but today we learned that Roger is the head of gold. We're going through Daniel, by the way. On the on the back of your bulletin, there's a place for notes, and I know some of you really like to follow along with an outline, so I'll give you an outline. Seriously, here's what it is. I need to get a little bell that when I tell a joke, I ring the bell, and you know, and a title for this would be Hopeless or Impossible and Hopeless. Impossible and Hopeless. A outline is good. It's kind of like a road map, and it gives you some confidence that the person who's leading the way knows where they're going. That's one of the benefits of an outline. The other benefit of the outline is it's kind of an unspoken commitment. That when you see that there's 5 points, when the guy gets to 4, you know that you're going to be set free pretty quick, and you can nudge the person beside you and tell them to go ahead and wake up. Now it's about ready to leave you. Impossible and hopeless. Roman numeral 1, the Lord's desire is revealed in 2 examples in prophecy. There's two prophecies that I'd like to look at this morning, and they're two of my favorites. But it reveals the Lord's desire for His people. The first one is found in Isaiah chapter 1 and verses 1 through 20. And it's a familiar portion. And the second one is less familiar. It's found in Isaiah 41, 1 through 4. And it's repeated in Matthew 12, 14 through 21. So that would be Roman numeral 1, the Lord's desire, is revealed in 2 examples. Isaiah 1, Isaiah 41. Roman numeral 2 would be the Lord's desire is achieved in several ways. And when we look at Scripture and we look at the Lord's dealings, we find that the Lord works with us in a lot of different ways to achieve His goal. But I'd like to look at 3 of those methods. And the first one is found in John 15, verses 4 through 6. It's the first one. And the second one is John 13, 4 through 17. And then the last one is found in two short verses in the epistles, 1 Thessalonians 5, 19 and Ephesians 4, 30. There are two concepts that give us the title of this message, and impossible and hopeless. There are two emotions. There are two mindsets. Sometimes they can be very debilitating beliefs. When we come to the point where we are firmly convinced that the situation we're in is impossible, or it's completely hopeless. But before we look at that, those who would teach us methods of understanding the Bible, really stepping up and seeing and really being able to appropriate the truths that God has for us, teach us 3 rules. There's the rule of observation, there's the rule of interpretation, and there's the rule of application. A lot of times what we do when we come to the Scriptures is we observe what it says and we immediately apply it. And often we come away with a faulty application because we don't understand the interpretation. We don't understand or we don't take the time, or the person who's speaking doesn't take the time to look at the who, what, when, where, and why. Who was this written to? What was the purpose of the writing? Why was it written? But observation is where you look at the scripture and you see what it really says. And observation is something that we can use on the scripture over and over again. I think, and I'm sure you have too, you read the same portion of scripture. Maybe you have a reading through the Bible in 1 year program, and you read that same portion of scripture every year. And then 1 year, it's like, wow, I never read that. I didn't know that that was there. I hadn't seen that before. But observation is reading the scripture enough, or reading a portion of scripture that we want to understand, reading it enough to where we observe what it really says, that we observe the nuances, we observe the differences or the similarities with other portions of scripture. And then the interpretation is, it's a desire to try to understand, what did the Holy Spirit want to communicate to the original people who were hearing that portion? What did it mean to them? And sometimes we want to jump right to, what does it mean to us? And we miss what the Scripture is really saying, because we don't gain first an accurate interpretation. And then the application is simply, because of this portion of Scripture, how should I think, how should I believe, or what action should I take? And it's true that not all Scripture is written to us, but all Scripture is written for us. There are some things that are very plainly for different people in a different time. And they don't strictly, the interpretation isn't strictly for us. There are things that have to do with the millennial kingdom that don't have to do with the church. And the interpretation is strictly for that group of people, but there are interpretations that go for us. It's good for us to keep in mind as we look at portions of Scripture, and perhaps some things that I offer to you this morning will be different than what you've heard before, or not different. Perhaps you hadn't thought of it that way. And there's another axiom in for those who teach proper interpretation, is if it's new, it isn't true. And if it's true, it isn't new. And it's a good thing to do. We should be like the Bereans. Remember what the Bereans said in Acts 17:11. It says that the Bereans were more noble in character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the Scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. We should be like that. When someone presents a thought on Scripture, and I don't know about that. It's good to be like the Bereans and go and search the Scriptures and see whether or not it's true. It's also good for us as we look through the Scripture and we think, wow, that's really what the Scripture teaches? That runs contrary to everything I've learned in the past. I think it's really good for you to read before you make a major change in your doctrine, is to read through the Scripture at least once to test it, make sure. Anyway, Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah is a prophet to Judah, and he comes at an interesting time. And this is what he says: "The vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah son of Amos saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah." Now, as we look through this, the next 19 verses of this chapter, it's doom and gloom. Judah has just about reached the end of God's patience. But it's interesting that he sends Isaiah to bring this message of, I've had enough, in the reign of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. This is when he spoke. Uzziah says in 2 Chronicles 26:1, "Then all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king in the room of his father Amaziah. 16 years old was Uzziah when he began to reign, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord." He did that which was right. This was a good king. It says of Jotham, "In the second year of Pekah, the son of Ramaliah, king of Israel, began Jotham to reign, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, to reign. 25 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. He was a good king. Ahaz, 2 Kings 16:2, it says this, 20 years old was Ahaz when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord. He didn't do what was right. His grandfather and his father did, but he didn't. And then 2 Kings 18:1, now it came to pass in the third year of Hosea, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. 25 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. It's interesting that God brings this message of judgment during the reign of a good king, during the reign of three good kings and one bad king. It's also interesting to note that Ahaz had a godly father and a godly grandfather, and he wasn't a godly man. Does that ever strike you funny? It's interesting. We can't rest on our father's and our grandfather's faith. There has to be a love and a desire in our own heart to follow God, because it won't just happen because Dad and Granddad were godly men. I heard about a pollster that was going through the backwoods, and he was a political pollster. And he knocked on a door, and this man came to the door, and he said, "I'm doing a political poll. Could I ask you a few questions?" He said, "Sure." He said, "Are you a Republican or a Democrat?" See, now how should I phrase this? He was a Democrat. He said, "I'm a Democrat." He said, "Really? And why are you a Democrat?" He said, "Well, my daddy was a Democrat, and my granddaddy was a Democrat, and my great-granddaddy was a Democrat. So, I'm a Democrat." And the pollster was a little frustrated, and he said, "Well, if your great-granddaddy was a blooming idiot, and your granddaddy was a blooming idiot, and your daddy was a blooming idiot, would you be a blooming idiot too?" He said, "Well, no, then I guess I'd be a Republican." And it can go either way. But it's interesting that Ahaz, his dad and his granddad, were godly men, but he wasn't. And then Hezekiah, his son, was a godly man. It's interesting if you look at Kings and Chronicles, the mother's name is listed, and I know some believe that it's an indictment against them, but I think it's to... most of the kings had more than one wife, so it was to show who the next king was offspring from. But I think it also impresses upon us the importance of a mother in one's life. I think of going through Daniel. Obviously, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had some teaching at home before, as teenagers, they went and stood before King Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 2, here's his message. "Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared up children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me." That's a good verse to look at whenever our children disappoint us. God raised up children, and they rebelled against him. "The ox knows his master, the donkey his owner's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. O sinful nation, a people loaded with guilt, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption, they have forsaken the Lord. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on him. Why should you be beaten any more? Why should you persist in rebellion? Your whole head is injured, your whole heart afflicted. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head there is no soundness, only wounds and bruises and open sores, not cleansed or bandaged or soothed with oil. Your country is desolate, your cities burned with fire, your fields are being stripped by foreigners right before you, laid waste as when overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Israel is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a hut in a field of melons, like a city under siege. Unless the Lord Almighty had left us some survivors, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom, and you people of Gomorrah. It's interesting here that he's speaking of Judah and the land, and he calls them Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 11, the multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams, of the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths and convocations, I cannot bear your evil assemblies. Your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. It's a very bleak picture that he paints. I would say that he is thoroughly disgusted. I would think that would be appropriate to say. He has had enough. He has had enough, and it's frightening to think that the people of God can get to the point that can bring God to this point, where he says, "I've had enough. You're supposed to be my chosen people. You're supposed to be." The apple of my eye, but you're more like Sodom and Gomorrah. And he says, I cannot bear your evil assemblies. And as we read through these things, it may come to our mind that what he's talking about is ungodly sacrifices, ungodly assemblies, ungodly sacrifices. But the things that he's alluding to here, he's alluding to the things that were taught in the Pentateuch for them to do. And he says, but you're bringing them to me, and I hate them. I cannot stand them. And that one of the reasons, well, two reasons. One is that you bring them to me with dirty hands. And the other thing is it's not special to you. You also offer to the gods of the nations. And God says, I can't stand it. He commanded them in Deuteronomy 16:16. It says this: three times in the year your men must appear before the Lord your God at the place he will choose, which he chose Jerusalem, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Tabernacles. No man should appear before the Lord empty-handed. They were commanded to come. Once in the spring, it's the first feast that they attended was that of the first fruits, and it was also when the Passover lamb was offered. And then later in the middle of the summer, they came for the feast of Pentecost, and that's where the leavened loaf was used. And then the last feast that they came to was the Feast of Trumpets. It's the year of time of Jubilee. It's when they come, and it's the only feast where they fast. They afflict their souls and they ponder their sin, and then the two goats are taken. One is killed and one is a scapegoat. He says, you're supposed to come to me. Every man must appear, and you're not to appear empty-handed. But it gets to the point here in Isaiah where he says, I've had enough. I do not want to see it. I don't want to smell it. I don't want to hear it anymore. Verse 16. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. The Lord says to do this. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. And then in verse 18, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. The Lord constantly in the scripture has these intimate invitations. Come now, let's reason together. Let's talk about this. Though your sins are like scarlet, They shall be white as snow. They are, though they are red like crimson, they shall be like wool. When I was a kid, we lived in a farmhouse in northern Michigan, and I remember my sister baking cakes, and the house had a basement, so it had the wood floor that gave a little bit, you know, when you walk. And she'd be baking a cake, and after it had been in the oven for a bit, she'd say, "Don't run, don't stomp around, because what'll happen? Cake will fall." Right after we got married, I had a red wool jacket that got washed with my jeans and my whites. Now, back in the 70s, everyone wore the same color underwear, except for mine was now pink. And my jeans, wherever there was white frayed, that was now pink. So, you know, you go to the, we played basketball at a league in the boys' club, and everyone in the locker room, and there I am with pink underwear and pink socks. You know, that doesn't go away. When you, in carpentry, when you want to snap a line, a chalk line, and you want it to stay, you use red or yellow. This is a permanent dye. But if you're putting up unstained oak cabinets and you want to snap a line on it to line up doors or something, you use blue because it's not a permanent dye. The Lord says to these people, He takes something very common to them. He takes an impossibility. He said, "Come, let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they're red as crimson, they shall be like wool." He's presenting to the people an impossibility. Just like it's an impossibility, once that cake has fallen in the oven, you're not going to pull it out and put it back in. It'll rise again. It's done. It's done. The same way if you put something red in with a white load and you wash it, the rest of the clothing is not going to be white again. But God said, "Let us reason together. This is going to happen. This is going to happen." He first goes through this long list of their sins, and he says, "They're all going to be gone. They're all going to be gone." It's such a, to me, it's such a beautiful picture of the desire of the Lord. And he's speaking this to the entire nation. By observation, we realize that the Lord is saying someone is going to be clean. And the interpretation of this portion of Scripture is that there will come a time in Israel when they will be clean again. And it's a wonderful promise to the Jewish people that no matter how bad it has gotten, nationally and personally, there will come a time when I will wash you clean. And although your sin is like scarlet and it's red as crimson, it'll be white as snow. What an amazing thing. And then by application, the same thing goes for you and I. No matter how dark the stain, God says, "Let us reason together. It can all be clean." Verse 16, "Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of your sight. Stop doing wrong." Isaiah 42. This is a prophecy found here in Isaiah, and then it's quoted again in partial fulfillment in Matthew. The shepherd, one of the things that there's a book called, it's written by Gower, I believe, it's Manners and Customs of Bible Times. And he said that one of the things that a shepherd, every shepherd boy knew how to do is when he took the sheep to water, and in the 23rd Psalm it says he leads us beside the still waters. That's because sheep won't drink from rushing water. Noisy water, sheep will stay away from. But you take them into the calm shallows, and you water them there, and that's where reeds grow. And every shepherd boy learned early on how to cut a reed and put holes in it and fashion it into a little flute. And it's stated that in the Bible lands that it was common in the evening for shepherds to entertain themselves or one another with music from a flute. Also from that book, it talks about a very basic lamp was a piece of clay turned in a small bowl, and then you take the edge of the rim and you would pinch it so it had like a little spout, and you would take flax, what you make linen from, and you slide it in that little spout, you put oil in it, and you light the flax, and it was a simple lamp. So let's look here at what this says. Isaiah 42. Here is my servant whom I uphold, and he's speaking of Jesus Christ, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his law the islands will put their hope. And then in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 14, where we see this come up again. But the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. Verse 15. Aware of this, Jesus withdrew from that place. Many followed him, and he healed their sick, warning them not to tell who he was. Verse 17 of chapter 12. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. Here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out, till he leads justice to victory. In his name, the nations will put their hope. Here we see hopeless things. The shepherd boy takes a reed and fashions it into a little flute, and he uses it to play music in the evening. And perhaps the next day, while he's going about his duties and he has the little flute in his bag, working with the sheep, he ends up breaking or cracking the flute, and therefore the air isn't sent down the holes, and instead of making music, it makes a raspy sound. Well, for the shepherd boy, it's nearly of no value. First of all, it's cheap and easy to get, and so it will simply be broken and thrown into the fire and make a new one. But it says of the Lord, a bruised reed he will not break. What a beautiful picture. You think of yourself and perhaps the sins that have been committed in the past, or the difficulties that the Lord has brought you through, and it's left you bruised and broken. And it's not the Lord's desire to discard. It's the Lord's desire to think of the shepherd holding the flute and gently breathing through it. The Lord says that's what he wants to do with us. He wants to take that which is broken, and he wants to breathe his breath through it, and he wants to hear beautiful music again. The smoking wick, the smoldering wick, it says he won't snuff it out. The reason why the wick begins to smolder and begins to smoke is because the little bowl is empty of oil. You've run out. And the householder at that point has has two options. He can put it out, or he can pour in a little more oil. And the Lord said, my desire is to pour in more oil. I won't snuff you out. I will fill you again with oil, because I want you to send forth light. This is the Lord's desire. The observation, the thing that we observe here, is that the Lord wants someone to produce beautiful music, and he wants someone to provide light for those around them. The interpretation is strictly for the nation of Israel. Once again, he wants Israel at a future point to be his glory again. But the application for us is that this is the nature of God, to reclaim and to reuse us for his glory. And the Lord achieves that in several ways, and we'll look at three. The first one is John 15. John 15. When I was a kid, we had three large maple trees in our front yard, huge maple trees. And each spring we would tap them and hang a bucket. And then we'd take that in. We had a wood stove. We were a little more primitive than what the 20th century would suggest. We heated with wood in the day and coal at night, and had a huge range in the kitchen. And there was a reservoir on the edge of one part of the stove, and you kept water in that and kept the fire in the stove, and that's where you got your hot water. We eventually got hot water by gas later. But, anyway, you would tap that tree for sap, and man, it smelled good. Set that pot up there and fill it up with a sap, and it would boil down and get a little snow and on a plate and pour it, and it'd crystallize. And it's good. But you know, if you take a chainsaw and you go all the way around the tree, it doesn't just tap the sap. It completely stops the flow up. So the question is when does the tree die? Well, the tree dies as soon as you wring it. It may not appear dead, but the tree is dead because sap is no longer flowing up. John chapter 15 and verse 4, this is what the Lord is trying to help us understand. Verse 4, remain in me, or abide in me, and I will remain or abide in you. No branch can bear fruit of itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. The Lord is saying, spiritually, you die if you cut yourself off from the vine. And it's not you'll die later. As soon as you cut yourself off, your fruitfulness is gone. I don't believe that this is speaking of salvation. It's speaking of our fruitfulness, our bearing of fruit. Verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. And I think in some of the versions it says, and men will gather the branches up, and they'll be thrown into the fire and burned. It's not a picture of hell. It's a picture of mankind, saved or not, will find you of no value when you no longer abide in the vine. Abiding in the vine, I think the simplest application is to say abiding in the vine is two things. It's reading the scripture, spending time in the scripture, and spending time in prayer. We often long to hear God's voice, and sometimes we long to hear it in a supernatural way, like Daniel, I wanted in a vision at night. It doesn't come that way. The Lord has a longing, a desire to open up his word to us. And sometimes we frustrate that desire of the Lord because we don't spend time listening to what he has to say. There's some put much value on fasting and praying. And I think it's healthy and profitable to fast. If the fast is for this reason, Lord, I want to hear your voice. But if we're fasting for the purpose of God, I want you to hear my voice, it's of little value, if not no value. But abide in the vine, remain in me, and I will remain in you. If any man remains in me, and I in him, he will bear much fruit. I look at myself in the mirror or on the scales, and you ask, how many calories do I need to survive? Obviously fewer than what I'm taking in. But the same question can be asked, how much of the Word do I need every day? If I find myself faint in the afternoon, which this has never happened in my lifetime, because I've taken in too few calories, then obviously I need more. But sometimes we look at our lives and we realize that spiritually we're a bit faint. But sometimes we say, God, why have you done this to me? When that isn't the answer. The answer is you haven't taken in enough calories of the Word. Perhaps there's been much more stress or much more distress in your life. And just like when there's much more exercise physically, you need to take more in. Perhaps we need to take more in of the Word. Enough on that. Let's look at John 13. One of the ways that he accomplishes his desire is through us abiding in the vine and us gaining our sustenance from him. John chapter 13 is an interesting 13 men walked into a room. 13 men walked by these water pots that are used for washing your feet. For 12 of those men, it never entered their mind that they should be the one to wash the feet of the other 12 men. Speaking of the disciples and the Lord as they came into the upper room to remember the Passover before he died. There inside the door were pots that were used for washing feet. And it was something that you as a host would do. And someone should do it. But it never occurred to any of the apostles that they should do that job. But Christ did. Verse 4. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with a towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Jesus replied, you do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand. This is our first clue that he's using a symbol to help us understand the real. Verse 8, no, said Peter, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered, unless I wash you, you have no part in me. Unless Christ washes us, we have no part in him. So first thing we need to do is we need to abide in the vine. But the second thing that the Lord says is you must be washed. Then Lord, Simon Peter replied, not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well. Jesus answered, a person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. And this is going back to the Roman custom of having a bathhouse, and you would go there and it was a social deal along with business deals and everything else was done there. Public bath, you took your bath and you came home. The only thing that got dirty was your feet. So when you came in, there were pots there with water in them that were given for that purpose, so you could be completely clean. He who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet, verse 10. His whole body is clean, and you are all clean, though not every one of you. Every one of you has been washed. Every one of you has had the bath, except for one. For he knew who was going to betray him. He's speaking of Judas Iscariot here. But the rest of them had been washed. They had been bathed. The only thing that was left was for their feet to be washed. And that was why he said not every one of them is clean. Verse 12. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. And he said, do you understand what I have done to you? Do you understand what I've done for you? And this is the second clue that he's speaking in symbol here. Of course they understood that their feet were washed. But what was the symbolism? He says, the symbolism is, you are all washed, you are all regenerated, you are all saved, except for one, Judas. He said, however, you all have a need that your feet are washed. The symbolism is that the bath is the washing of salvation, but the foot washing is removing the filth that we pick up in our daily walk. And he says in verse 13, you call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I don't believe that he's saying we ought to have pots by the door and someone ought to wash everyone's feet when they come in, because he's speaking symbolically here, that we have a responsibility to help wash the filth of our daily walk off one another. That, one, we should abide in the vine, and through that, the Lord fulfills His desire of making music through us, of using us as a light, and to wash away our sins. But the second one is that we need to allow others to have input into our lives, helping us to remove the things that are in our blind spot, or the things that we begin to pick up as habits that are contrary to the Word. It's been said that the ability one has for maturity is directly related to his tolerance for embarrassment. That if you can't stand being embarrassed a little bit, then chances are you're going to have difficulty maturing in Christ. And that we need to be open to having others say, hey, you know what? What you're doing here, this isn't healthy. You know, this isn't good. We need to be willing to wash one another's feet, but we also need to be willing to allow our feet to be washed. And then the third one is 1 Thessalonians 5:19, a short verse, quench not the Spirit. And Ephesians 4:30, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed to the day of redemption. We can quench the Spirit by what we say no to. We read in the Scripture in that daily abiding with Christ, and we see things that directly apply to us, and we say, no, that's not for me. That's not the problem. Or someone comes to us and says, you know what you're doing here, this is not godly, and we say, no. But the Holy Spirit uses those things, His Word and our brothers and sisters, to speak to us. And we can quench the Spirit by saying no to the Word and no to our brothers and sisters when they try to help us. Ephesians 4:30, and grieve not the Spirit of God. I think we grieve the Spirit when the Lord tries to lead us into something and we're resistant to it. That, or we do things that are like what was found in Isaiah chapter 1. We're involved in those things that just bring grief to the heart of God. So, in conclusion, there are a lot of things that we look at and we say they're impossible or they're hopeless. But God looks at them and says, no, if it's impossible for me to make red wool white again, then yes, it's impossible. But God says, no, let's reason together. This is a possibility. It's not only a possibility, it's my desire, and it's within my capability. And I want to do that. I want to do that in your life. And things that we see as hopeless, whether we see ourselves as a broken reed or a smoldering flax, the Lord says, that's not hopeless. That's not hopeless. It's my specialty. It's my desire. And those three things can help us, can keep us from frustrating the work of God. Abide in the vine, allow others to wash our feet, and don't quench the Spirit or grieve the Spirit. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. And if you would, Rob, if you'd pull up that last song, Something Beautiful, and Teresa, if you'd come, let's stand and pray. Lord, our desire this morning would be to come before you and have our desires exchanged for your desires. Lord, we would like to see ourselves the way you see us. Lord, we thank you that you have washed away our sins and you have made us clean before you. Lord, we pray that we would be clean in our daily walk also. Lord, we desire to produce beautiful music for you in our lives. And Lord, we desire to be a light to the world as you would have us be. In your name we pray. Amen.